Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 21. We will pick things up in 23 and read to the end of the chapter. We're getting close to finishing our series on parables, the stories of Jesus. Here we have the week between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. As Jesus enters Jerusalem, the opposition on the part of the religious leaders has reached a fever pitch. Here Jesus is, almost the climax of his ministry. The tension from the religious leaders is building as they oppose him more and more. And once again, in this context, Jesus gives us a set of three parables. We're looking at two this week and one next. And these parables both act as a judgment against the leaders in that day, but they're also here to teach us today. So let's give attention to God's word. Matthew 21, starting in verse 23. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, "By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?" Jesus answered them, "I also will ask you one question. And if you tell me the answer, then I also will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, from where did it come? From heaven or from man?" And they discussed it among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But if we say from man, we are afraid of the crowd, for they all hold that John was a prophet." So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And he said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. What do you think? A man had two sons, and he went to the first and said, 'Son, go and work in the vineyard today.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterwards he changed his mind and went. And went to the other son and said the same. And he said, 'I go, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the father?" They said, "The first." Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him." Hear another parable. There was a master of a house who planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season for fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get his fruit. And the tenants took his servants and beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did the same to them. Finally, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the tenants saw the son, they said to themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and have his inheritance.' And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. When, therefore, the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?" They said to him, "He will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their seasons." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures? 'The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. And the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. And when it falls on anyone, it will crush him." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking about them. And although they were seeking to arrest him, they feared the crowds because they held him to be a prophet. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for this, your word, and we ask that you would speak to us even now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a lot of power in symbolic action to communicate meaning. There are many times when someone acts and the symbolism of that act has a huge depth of communication. I don't know how many of you have seen the movie Hidden Figures, came out a couple years ago. It's about three African-American women in the 60s and their work for NASA and all the tensions they faced because they were still living in a Jim Crow South and a Jim Crow world that was slowly changing. As this movie unfolds, the director of all these brilliant mathematicians, he's the guy responsible for making sure that the math works so that the spaceships work. And so one of these three women finds herself working this department, African-American woman, in a room full of white men in the early 60s, before the passage of all the civil rights legislation. You see the tension, you see how at first she's disrespected, but the director of this program more and more sees how smart she is and how she's getting the answers that none of the other men in the room are getting. And yet he's also frustrated with her because she's gone from her desk for such long periods of time. And finally he asks her, he's like, why do you leave for such a long period every day? He's so frustrated because she's not at her desk doing her work. And she very respectfully points out that she has to go all the way across the campus, something like a 20, 30 minute walk one way to find the women's room that she's allowed to use. Because the convenient one has that sign, whites only. The next scene it shows all these shocked employees standing around, and there's this director with a crowbar tearing down the whites only side and throwing it on the ground and saying, anyone that's working in this department can use that bathroom. The symbolic action in that point in the movie is deeply powerful. Now, why can he get away with it? Because the cultural pressure at that time was profoundly evil. He gets away with it because he's the director of a program that's fighting communism. So there's something else. So the culture gives him a pass. It's really kind of sad the reason why he gets away with it. But there's so much symbolic meaning in him taking a crowbar to that sign. In our passage today, the religious leaders in verse 23, we picked up in the middle of things. He's entered the temple, but what's going on here? Our passage is full of symbolic meaning. We're going to look more at that meaning when we get to Palm Sunday. I'm going to give you a preview for that sermon. It's in 2 weeks. What we see here, Jesus in Matthew 21 enters Jerusalem in fulfillment of the prophecy in Zechariah 9. He's claiming to have the kingly authority that David's descendant was going to have, the Messiah, the Redeemer, the one that was going to come to free God's people. And yet when he comes, he doesn't start throwing out the Romans. He instead goes and cleanses the temple and sits down and starts teaching. So Jesus, in this symbolic action, is taking all three of the Old Testament offices, prophet, priest, and king, and he's saying, I'm the one that fulfills all these. I'm the coming king. I'm the one that has the right to say what goes on in the temple. And like Moses, I'm the one that can tell you what God says for your lives. His actions are deep with significance. You know, those in the church are so used to hearing stories of the Bible, we really pause to consider how shocking these would have been to those in that day. Jesus acts here with symbolic authority that brings together almost every major strand in the whole Old Testament. You know, when we read the Gospels, it's easy for people to not respond well to Jesus' authority. It's easy for us to be so familiar we don't recognize what's going on. It's easy for people to domesticate, to ignore, to minimize, to not realize the implications of what Jesus does for all of life. If we have any tendency, it's to downplay the familiar stories. Familiarity breeds contempt, and we don't see it. The religious leaders here get it, and they're offended. Look at their response in 23. By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? So this passage raises for us this question of how do we respond to Jesus' authority? The leaders in that, they were offended. We can be tempted to simply go about our lives and not realize the depth of Jesus' authority. But it still raises, even though they may be offended, we may be tempted to just kind of move on with our lives. This passage raises for us that question of how do you respond to Jesus' authority? And so Jesus tells us two parables. He tells us a parable against unbelief, and he tells us a parable about repentance. But notice, as they give this challenge, the first thing Jesus does is he shows us his wisdom. He doesn't jump when other people say jump. They come and say, by what authority? And Jesus says, okay, I've got one question for you. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? They go off and huddle, and they have this conversation, and all the crowds believe that John was a prophet, and so they're afraid of the crowds, so they can't say it was from men. The crowds will be mad at him, and they don't believe it's from heaven. So Jesus has them because they've rejected what God has done through John, and so they come back and they say, we don't know. And Jesus says, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. So he says, I'm not going to give you a plain statement of the truth, but then he teaches in parables. And remember, just like in Matthew 13, parables are a judgment, they conceal. But for those who have eyes to hear, they reveal. And so these parables themselves do indirectly address this issue of authority. So let's look at these two parables together. First of all, a parable against unbelief. And secondly, a parable about repentance. We have this parable against unbelief, these two sons, verses 28 through 30. What do you think? And there's these two sons. The father approaches the one. He's got a vineyard. Now, as soon as this one son is approached, the father says, go and work. And he says, I will not. But then he changes his mind and goes. He goes and he does what his dad wants him to. The second one appears like eager beaver. Yeah, I'll go do this right away. But then he doesn't actually go. And so Jesus poses a question to the religious leaders. Which of these two did the will of the father? And they say the first. So how are we to understand this story? Who are these characters? Well, this man appears. This man is parabolic of God himself. This reference of a vineyard would have brought to mind for those in this day all the places in the Old Testament where God talks about his people being like a vineyard. We see this most explicitly in Isaiah 5, but the Psalms do this in three or four places. Jeremiah and Ezekiel both use the same imagery. This is common imagery. The book of Hosea uses this imagery of God's people being like a vineyard. And so you have God himself represented in this story. The second character you see is the two sons. Who are these two sons? The first group is those that appear, at least at first glance, they appear rebellious. I'm not going, Dad. And then you have the group that appears religious, the group that appears to follow. I'm going to go. But what is the implication that Jesus is drawing out of this? What does he say? How are they to understand this relationship between God and those that appear rebellious and those that appear religious? There's this reversal. So how does Jesus apply this, give us the implications of this story? Look in verse 31 and 32. Truly, I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. And even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. The implication here, those that the religious leaders thought, oh, they're rebellious. They'll never come to God. Jesus tells us that they've entered the kingdom, that they belong in the kingdom of God. Back at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount, the first public thing Jesus said, he told the crowds, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And here, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, those that everyone in that culture said, oh, God would never have anything to do with them. They're too sinful. Jesus says, they're in. And why? Although they appeared to say, I will not go, they did go. They did the will of the Father. And what was that will? Jesus tells us in verse 32, John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes believed him. This is a parable against unbelief, a parable commending faith. The reason why they're in and the religious leaders are not, is because they believe John. They believed that John was a prophet, and in believing John, they came to believe in Jesus. Throughout his ministry, when Jesus goes to the tax collectors and the prostitutes and those that the world says sinners, those people come and surrender to Jesus, and they begin to follow him. See, John came in the way of righteousness. And what was that way of righteousness? Prepare ye the way of the Lord. He came as a herald, a trumpeter, the one that was coming to announce that David's greater son was about to arrive. They believed John, and so therefore, they believed Jesus. But the other implication here, there's a warning against unbelief. Jesus tells them in verse 32, even when you saw it, you did not afterwards change your minds and believe him. He's saying, you saw evidence, you just didn't like what you saw, and so you continue to reject it. And so this parable, the other implication that we see here is, although this is a parable about faith, that you can't really separate faith and repentance, because the belief that these tax collectors showed led to a changed life. They begin to do the will of the Father. Their lives are transformed from the inside out. And those that said, yes, we're following God, but really we're rejecting the word of God, rejecting the way of God, that their lives rejected how God wanted them to live. They did not do the will of the Father. So we've seen this parable, we've seen the story itself, the characters, the implications. What's the application for our lives today? We see how Jesus applies it to these religious leaders. They oppose Jesus. Our temptation, even as Christians, I think at times can be to forget how incredibly relevant and authoritative Jesus is for every part of our lives. We can say we believe him, and yet we get so wrapped up in our world, so wrapped up in what we have to do, that we begin to stop listening to what he has to say. And so at the very first, this reminds us of how vital it is to moment by moment listen to the authority of Christ. Notice in this parable, although Jesus himself is not mentioned, how did they know that the Father told them to go work in the vineyard? In this parable, the Father tells them. How about us? How do we know what God has told us to do? Well, in the interpretation, we see John came in the way of righteousness. What John told us is listen to Jesus. So though he's not mentioned, the structure of this parable is pointing us to the question of how do we know what God wants us to do? And the whole of the gospel tells us, listen to Jesus. So that's the first application. The second is there's a call here to trust the evidence. Verse 32, they had evidence and it wasn't enough for them. Now, many people that come to church on Sunday mornings already do trust the evidence. Sometimes it's possible that we can struggle with doubt. But what I want you to see in this passage is that these religious leaders show us that it's not really a question of has God given evidence. It's really a question of do we trust the evidence God has given? Or do we look at it and say, that doesn't meet my standard? These men saw it, and they didn't change their minds. They were surrounded by eyewitnesses. Why will they not challenge Jesus any further? Because they fear the crowds, and why did the crowds think that John was a prophet? And by the way, these same crowds, verse 11 of Matthew 21, think Jesus is a prophet, because these crowds had seen the work of God. These religious leaders reject the evidence before their very eyes. God has spoken, God has made himself known, and the real issue isn't an issue of evidence, it's an issue of our hearts. The last thing I want us to see is that the connection, again, between belief and repentance, that if we believe, it leads to change, although this parable here again and again talks about belief and changing our minds. Notice how the parable itself, that belief is evidenced by surrendering to the will of the Father. That if we trust in Christ, if we believe in him, it will lead to a life of repentance and a changed life. So let's look together. Having looked about this parable against unbelief, let us look at this parable about repentance. And again, we're going to go through the same things we just did. We're going to look at the story, the characters, the implications, and the application. Look with me again at the story, verse 33. Hear another parable. And what happens in this parable? There's this landowner, the master of the house, that's one with resources. And what does he do? He starts a business, goes through all this work, plants a vineyard, puts a fence around it, digs a wine press, builds a tower. He's getting everything ready and preparing his business so it'll be fruitful and profitable and safe and productive. The language here very much parallels Isaiah 5 when God talks about his people in these very terms. And having built this vineyard, he goes away and he leases it to these tenants. These tenants, they want the fruit for themselves. They don't want to share the fruit. They want to line their own pockets. And so when the owner sends some servants to get the fruit, verse 34, what do? They beat one, they kill one, they put one to death by throwing stones at it, and then he sends more servants and they do the same thing again. Then the landowner says, well, at least they'll respect my son because he's the one that's going to own all this someday. And the tenants go, oh, this is our chance to seize it. If this guy's gone, then we can own this for ourselves. So with this story in mind, they seize the heir, they kill the heir, and the story ends with Jesus asking a question. When therefore the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? I want you to consider, before we answer that question, to consider the characters in this story. The man who owns this vineyard is clearly speaking parabolically of God. And God's relationship in this instance, unlike Isaiah 5, this is not God's relationship with his people as a whole. This is his relationship with the religious establishment. This is God's relationship, verse 23, with the chief priests and elders of the people, the religious leaders. Are the religious leaders leading God's people in God's ways? And so the first character is God. The second character, these tenants, is referring to those that are leading God's people. And then you have these servants that are sent, one after another, and all these servants are abused and rejected. This is speaking of the prophets, speaking of the history of the Old Testament, speaking about how often, although God's people recognize this as a prophet, they didn't listen to them or do what they told them to. And then you have the heir himself. This is the heir. Who is the heir? The son of the one who owns this vineyard. Well, who is that? Jesus here is writing himself into this story. He's saying, this is the role I play. This is several days before Jesus dies, and he's predicting his death. This is what's going to happen to me. What are the implications of this passage? The first implication is what will happen to those who continue to act in unbelief, who refuse, and that unbelief leads to a refusal to produce the fruit that God wants. Repentance is when our lives begin to show the fruit that God wants, not that any of us ever grow to perfection, but that there's a fruitfulness in our lives. And notice throughout, there's the first parable was focused on belief. This parable is focused on fruit. Will they give the produce that the owner deserves because it's his? And here Jesus tells this parable, and the religious leaders apply it, not recognizing that they're talking about their own judgment here. Verse 41, he will put those wretches to a miserable death and let out the vineyard to other tenants who will give him the fruits in their season. They're not discerning. They don't realize until the next thing Jesus says, verse 45, they don't perceive that he was speaking about them. But notice the implication of this parable. The religious leaders ask, by what authority do you do those things? And look at what Jesus says. Verse 42, have you never read in the scriptures? Who is Jesus saying this to? This isn't like he's met someone that came in from working in a vineyard and someone that has to work their fingers to the bone and never has time to study the word of God. He's saying this to the chief priests and the elders. Have you never read in the scriptures? And then what does he quote? He quotes from Psalm 118, which was sung every year in the Passover celebration. Psalms 113 to 118, most scholars think every single one of those psalms was sung by the Jewish people. Some think they were sung three times a year. Have you never read? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. By what authority does Jesus do these things? Well, the builders have rejected the work of God. They weren't discerning. They didn't pick the choice stone. They weren't building the way they should. They were building their own project. Put this in its context. When Jesus comes into Jerusalem, what do the crowd say? They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Well, where does the Old Testament say that? Psalm 118, right next to where it says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. So the implication that Jesus of this passage is Jesus is answering their question about the authority. Just not the way they wanted. By the symbolism here, by this parable, he's telling them, I am that stone. You are rejecting me. You're persisting in unbelief. And because you don't believe, you're not producing the fruits of repentance. The stone that the builders reject has become the cornerstone. He's saying, I am that heir. This, the work of God is about what I am doing. And look again at verse 42. Who is behind this? By what authority has Jesus ridden into Jerusalem and cleansed the temple? This was the Lord's doing. Jesus is claiming that he is the one fulfilling what Psalm 18 prophesies, that he is acting with the authority of God himself. No wonder verses 45 and 46, the religious leaders finally get it, and they still want to arrest Jesus, but like with John, they're driven by fear of man, and they're not quite ready to act, although the crisis has come to a head. Jesus says in this context, verse 43, that I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits. In other words, he is rebuking the religious establishment in saying that the kingdom belongs to those who respond with belief and repentance. Now, when he says this, he's putting in words what he's already done symbolically. Although I've talked about several things that happened in Matthew 21, there's one thing that I didn't talk about. That's the cursing of the fig tree. This is one of those passages where often people say, how do I understand how this fits into the life of Jesus? Most of the Gospels present Jesus as being gracious and kind, and people come to Jesus and a bruised reed he does not break. Why is it that Jesus curses this fig tree? It was a parabolic action, a symbolic action. The fig tree stands for the leaders of Israel. The kingdom will be taken from them and given to a people producing its fruits. So Jesus himself here is that cornerstone. And the last question I want to see in the implication before we get to application is, how can it be? How is it that this stone becomes the cornerstone? How does this cornerstone function? Again, I think that the context of Psalm 118 is incredibly instructive for us. In Psalm 118, you see this person that is in a battle, and he cries out to God, and God brings deliverance, and then he enters the city, and as he enters, people praise God for his great victory, and this person goes to the temple and offers a festal sacrifice, a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. Here Jesus rides into Jerusalem to the acclaim of the crowds, cleanses the temple, and sits down and teaches. Where's the sacrifice? That sacrifice comes a couple days later. Matthew 27, Jesus doesn't bring a sacrifice into the temple. He is the sacrifice. How does he build a temple of praise to God? How does he make a place so that Matthew 21:13 can be fulfilled, that God's house will be a house of prayer for all nations? He is that sacrifice. He lays down his life so that all people can come to God. And then he closes what he says here in verse 44 with the key of how we become part of this building. How we learn to walk in repentance, how we learn to believe in this stone. Verse 44, the one who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, and when it falls on anyone, it will crush him. This little aphorism can, again, like many things Jesus says, it's hard to understand. And yet I think that this really, Jesus really is summarizing his point here. In the light of his work, how do we respond? Well, there's only two ways that all people can respond to Jesus. One is to fall on him. In Jesus' public ministry, what's the first thing he says? Blessed are the poor in spirit. What does David say in Psalm 51? A broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. The only way to come to Christ is to surrender. Have mercy on me, God, a sinner. This language of falling on the stone, that we have to be broken, that we have to acknowledge our own brokenness. The brokenness that was already there that we tend to deny is there. Our only hope is being completely and utterly broken before God. And when we are, God shapes us into a building of praise. That's what Jesus did in going to the cross. He was broken so that we in our brokenness could be made whole. But there's also a warning here against rejecting him, that those that reject him in the end of time will find that he is the stone that is building God's building. And there's a warning of judgment on those that fail to humble themselves and surrender their lives to him. So how do we apply this to our lives? This passage is a strong word of judgment on those who fail to repent, those who fail to produce the fruits of keeping repentance. Now, please note, despite how this has been occasionally used in history, this passage is not anti-Semitic. It's talking about the religious establishment, not all the Jewish people. The 12 disciples were all Jewish. In the book of Acts, the 3,000 that first come, the 5,000 that come, they were all Jewish. So this language of the people producing its fruits is talking about those who acknowledge their brokenness before God. And when you do that before God, God produces fruit in you. So it's reminding us the issue here isn't ethnicity. It's how do you respond to Jesus himself? This passage also reminds us of the centrality of Jesus, that the symbolism that Jesus gives here of being the prophet, the priest, the king, that he really is the center of the whole story, that he's the fulfillment of the whole Old Testament. It's a reminder to us that our entire focus should always be on him. I know that this is something that you hear me say week after week in very varied ways and forms, but this is not something we ever get away from, that as Christians, what we're called to do is simply to listen to Christ. It's not about religious leaders, religious authorities, the opinion of other people. It's about what has Jesus done and what has Jesus said? What are Christ's commands for his church? This passage also is a passage that reminds all of us of the connection between faith and repentance. That to believe in Christ means that we acknowledge our brokenness before him. That we have nothing to offer him. That we cannot earn anything from him. That we simply acknowledge our need for his mercy and grace, which he freely gives to all who believe. And the last application I want us to see is, what is our response to all this? Look with me again in verse 42. What is our response to the work that God has done in Jesus Christ? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Our response is simply a life of praise, a life of thanksgiving, a life of awe, a life of honoring God for what he has done in redeeming a people and calling a people to himself. So what have we seen as we've looked at this passage together? We've seen that Jesus acts in some shocking ways, if you understand what he's doing in the cultural context of that day, in the light of the whole Old Testament. He's claiming by his actions to be the coming king. He's claiming that he's the one that can restore the priesthood, restore right and acceptable worship to God. He's the one sitting in the temple teaching the people as a prophet would do, saying, I say to you, this is what it means to have a relationship with God. No wonder the religious leaders were so shocked and scandalized, except they end up the wrong way. Rather than be offended, they should have come to him to listen. And so Jesus, in addressing his authority, gives us two parables. A parable warning against unbelief, in a parable about repentance. These are really two sides of the same coin, calling all of us to surrender our lives to Christ, to recognize that he is the stone that has become the cornerstone, and to join with Psalm 118 in saying, this is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we do thank you for our Lord and for his life and for the redemption that we have through him. And God, we do confess that we can get so wrapped up in our concerns and our fears that we forget how great Christ's work is. Thank you for this passage that focuses us once again on the redemption that we have in Christ. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to grow in our faith and our trust in you, and that you would help us to grow, that you would produce the fruit that you want in our lives, that we would surrender our lives to you, and that our faith would be matched with repentance and fruit that is pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.